God has called his people to walk faithfully with him, separate from the sinful practices of the world. We are to be separate from that. But what does that separation mean? What does it look like? Well, let's see what God is going to say to us today through his word in Ezra.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Yes, folks, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if we experienced that gracious hand of God upon us, and then we just walked in sinless perfection from then on? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, you know, one day we will, won't we? One day in his presence, we will indeed walk in sinless perfection before him. But until then, sometimes sin crops up in the camp, doesn't it? It's like in the nation of Israel, where sometimes sin was found in the camp. And not once, but again and again. And sometimes sin is found in the camp of our lives, of his church here. So what do we do then? Well, we see that God is calling you and me, his people. God has called his people to walk faithfully with him, separate from the sinful practices of the world, the sinful practices and attitudes of the world. We are to be separate from that. But what does that separation mean? What does it look like? Well, let's see what God is going to say to us today through his word in Ezra. Previously, what have we seen here in Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, that the people of God were in exile in Babylon. Why? Because of their sin, because of their disobedience. And God had warned them repeatedly, but that judgment on their sin resulted in being taken into captivity in Babylon. But then, after about 70 or 80 years, the Persian king, Cyrus, comes along and he issues a decree authorizing the Jews to return to their land. And there were three returns under Zerubbabel, and then some years later under Ezra, and then a few years later yet under Nehemiah. Under Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. And about 60 years have passed, and now Ezra is on the scene. And we saw last time that Ezra was a man of God who was devoted to the Word of God. That Ezra was devoted to the Word of God. That he was devoted to it, that he obeyed the Word of God, that he taught the Word of God, and also he trusted the gracious hand of God upon him. And so everything was just great. No problems now. They're back in the land. The temple's rebuilt in Jerusalem. They've got a spiritual leader, Ezra, among them. What could possibly go wrong? Let's find out what did go wrong. We're in the second return and reform under Ezra. They've returned to the land, and now there's going to come a need for reform in the land. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 9. Ezra, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Ezra says, "After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said," they were celebrating, by the way, they were celebrating the goodness of God, his gracious hand on them, and now being back. "So after all these, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." Well, things were good. God had been gracious in restoring them. Remember how he not only restored them to the land, but how he graciously provided for all of their needs? Generously. The people celebrated even. But then some come to Ezra and say, We've got a problem here. There are some, not everyone, but there are some. And unfortunately, it included the priests and the Levites, what, the spiritual leaders. In fact, it even says they're leading the way in this. And what were they doing? They were not keeping themselves separate from their neighbors and their detestable practices. See the list, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites. Now, a lot of those people were no longer there. They had long passed off the scene. But he was saying that as a historical example, like just like how it was in days of old, our forefathers, how they didn't properly separate from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. Well, that's what the people are doing now, again. In one specific way that it shows that they're doing this, what are they doing? They are marrying the daughters of these neighbors, foreign wives. Now understand here, well, hopefully we'll make this so the problem here isn't ethnic issue. The problem isn't ethnic, it's a spiritual problem. That some of them were bringing the spiritual influences of these pagan daughters, of their pagan neighbors, bringing their pagan religion into the homes of the people of God. That's what's happening here. That's the sin in the land. So the people of Israel, including the spiritual leaders, the priests and Levites, were involved in a grave sin. What was the sin? Well, bringing idolatry, false religion, into their homes through marriage. And then raising their children in that. How many of you think that might cause a little bit of a problem? So it was the sin of intermarriage with pagan women. Now, why was that such a bad thing? Because of the influence and the corruption that it brought. And how that influence and that corruption would eventually destroy an entire nation. Now, again, remember, this isn't everyone. In fact, actually, when we see at the end of our the text here, that it was probably about 113 families or thereabouts out of an estimated maybe 29,000 families. That's not a lot, is it? 113 families out of a 29,000? But even that is such that God is warning them that even then, that influence is going to begin to creep in and affect the entire nation. It's just like what Paul says, right, about in New Testament times in the church in Corinth, where there were some sinful things that were going on there that the people were tolerating, they weren't dealing with. And he said, well, it's like a little yeast comes in and it works its way through the whole batch of dough, right? So this is what's happening. This is the sin here. And this wasn't the first time this had happened, was it? That this had been a problem historically. It started all the way back in the book of Judges. Remember, where the people were established in the land under Joshua. And then in time then, they started to drift. And then in the time of the Judges, the time of the Judges comes along, this is a major problem. This intermarriage with pagan women and the resulting corruption that it brought. Spiritual corruption that it brought. We all know, of course, the story of Solomon and what was Solomon's downfall. All the foreign wives, right? The influence, the corruption of that. And, of course, it would eventually be a major factor in leading Israel and Judah into exile. So this is the sin in the land, and this is why it's such a grave concern. They were doing the same thing their forefathers had done that resulted in judgment and exile in the first place. What does Ezra do when he hears about this? Well, it says verses 3 and 4, "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles." And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. This is a pretty strong words and reaction, isn't it? He sees it, tears his tunic and his cloak, pulled hair from his head and his beard. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? But that's how grieved he was by this and troubled by this. And he says, I sat there appalled. Have you ever been appalled by something? Where you see something is just so terrible, you're appalled. It's like, I even like the sound of that word appalled. When I picture appalled, I picture somebody, a jaw hitting the floor, appalled, right? He was appalled at how could they do this? Everything God had done for them, and now, look, don't they know what this leads to? How many of us can maybe identify with all that God has done? Don't we know what it leads to? There they were. So we saw the sin in the land, and now we see Ezra's despair. Ezra's despair. He reacted in a way that a godly man would and should react, in showing great grief and despair over what the people were doing, because he recognized the gravity, the seriousness of the situation. Despite the grace of God shown to them, the people were once again doing the very thing that led to their exile in the first place. So he's appalled, but it didn't stop there. He didn't say, oh, this is awful. Ezra did something about it. And what's the first and the best thing we can do when we're gravely concerned about something? Pray, right? Let's look at Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 through 15, where we see this prayer. And I want you to listen to this and follow the flow of thought here. How Ezra prays. He says, then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. And I prayed, O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. And though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us? leaving us no remnant or survivor. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant, and here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. This is a powerful prayer, of confession by Ezra on behalf of his people. And did you note the flow of thought there? First, there was an admission of guilt. There's no evading or try to justify. Have you ever prayed about something? You knew you were wrong, but you were saying, well, you know, Lord, there were certain circumstances. I'm wrong, but there were circumstances. No, there's none of that. It just gets right to it and admits the sin for what it is, admission of guilt. There's acknowledgement then of God's grace. That even as God is righteous and just to judge sin, he's also gracious and merciful, though, isn't he? He says what? And even now he says, you have not judged us as our sins deserved. And then there's confession of the particulars of their sin, the things that the people had done. And many of the people who heard that prayer were deeply moved by that. They were deeply moved by the prayer of Ezra. They were convicted. And they wept along with Ezra, and they vowed to put away their pagan wives. So Ezra then calls for a solemn assembly. Time for a congregational meeting, right, to deal with this. So he calls the people together for a solemn assembly in order to deal with this issue. He prayed, and then he called the people together, and they're going to deal with the issue. All of the exiles there were to gather in Jerusalem and to hear what God was calling them to do. Let's hear what happened then in Ezra chapter 10, verses 9 through 14. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." And the whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right. We must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. And besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly, and then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us." So there is confession and repentance and turning. Now, this was a very solemn occasion. But even so, I find some humor in here. Did you get a little humor in there at all? Or is that just me? Could have been just me. But I like how it says, verses 9, you see, and then verse 13, they were greatly distressed about the situation. But they were also distressed about something else. The rain. They didn't want to stand out in the rain. Am I the only one that finds that funny? They're great, you know, it's like, let's look at that again. No, I've finally admitted and given in, you know, and wearing these here now. Says, yes, okay, yeah, we're guilty. We've done this, but you know, though, it's raining. And we don't want to, this is going to take a while. You know, our guilt is really pretty extensive here. We're going to be here a while and it's raining. Can't we do this another way? You wonder just how deep that confession really was there with that, right? They're distressed by the occasion. They're saying, at least they recognize it's going to take a while to deal with it. But it's raining. Can't we maybe have, you know, some of our officials over like our areas, our towns, they'll deal with us and then come back together. Then, you know, they'll bring it to you. They'll find the culprits and then bring it back to you. Well, the proposal was made then that the governing officials would handle the matter among the people they were assigned. And then there was an investigation that lasted about 2 to 3 months. And they got it straightened out. The offenders were identified and they put away their pagan wives. Now, before we go any further with that, I want to address what we might call the elephant in the room question. Because if we don't address this one, then we're not going to hear anything else that comes after it. Sometimes there's something that's so obvious in our midst that it just takes our attention away from it. You know what I mean? And so you got to deal with that so we can get our focus back on where it needs to be, right? So what's the elephant in the room question? Well, I think we might say, okay, so they were told to put away their foreign wives. It raises the question, God told them to divorce them, right? Oh, wait a minute. That's a tricky issue, divorce, isn't it? Says we first of all might ask, how could God do such a thing? Some of them had children, you know, their wives and their children. He said, and God says, put them away. Get them away from you. I thought God hates divorce. Why would he tell them to do this? Well, we're not gonna resolve that whole issue of divorce here today. That's not what our text is, but we need to touch on it briefly, okay? Say this, the issue here is the seriousness, the gravity of the situation, that the influence that there was of these pagan wives constituted a moral threat to the very spiritual and moral life of the entire nation. It was a grave problem. I said it was estimated it was about 113. How do you know that? Well, because you see the list of the guilty parties at the end of the chapter. It's about 113 families out of perhaps 29,000 families involved. And yet God says it's a threat to the entire nation and you need to put it away from you. You know, there are times when there is something that is so seriously threatening to our spiritual well-being that we might need to take drastic action. Can you think of something in the New Testament that Jesus said something about that where a sin maybe that you need to take drastic action? Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Where he said, if your eye causes you to sin, do what? Gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, do what? Cut it off. Now, obviously, he's speaking metaphorically there, but what's he saying? He's saying what? Do whatever it takes to keep from being spiritually destroyed, ruined. So then, in this case, God said they needed to do that because the whole nation was going to be destroyed. Does God hate divorce? Of course he does, for a number of reasons. But in this case, he said to them at that time to do that because it was a threat to the entire nation. So then, which of course raises that other question, this elephant in the room question, so does this mean then that today that a Christian today should divorce his or her spouse if that spouse is not a believer? Put them away! Divorce them! No. Right? What does God say? It says what? Well, let's see 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, Paul is speaking. He says, "To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So here was a particular situation in the nation of Israel where God specifically told those people at that time that this was a threat to the entire nation, and this drastic, he commanded them to take that drastic action. So let's not then say, well, okay, well, my husband, my wife is an unbeliever. Well, I need to put her away, just like, no. So what does he say to us today? That if that unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you, then you must not put them away. And in fact, God works through the believing spouse to be a blessing in that home to that spouse, to the children. And don't take that blessing of that godly presence away. And that's what God is saying. Now, again, I know the subject of divorce is not here to talk about that today. But if that's the elephant in the room that we need to touch on before we go further here. Okay, well, how do we apply this text? What meaning is there in this for you and for me? What principle might you and I take away from this today? Well, I think I would characterize it with this expression here, separation from the world. That is the principle in there for you and for me. Remember chapter 9, verse 1, it said what? That they were not keeping themselves separate from those influences. And in the same way, you and I are called to separate ourselves from the world, aren't we? 1 Corinthians tells us to be separate. Come out from among them. Be separate. But what does that mean? Does that mean that you and I were to turn our backs on the people and the institutions of the world and have absolutely nothing to do with any of them? Is that what it means to be separate? Don't have anything to do with anybody who's not a Christian? No. Or does this separation mean that there's a certain moral code that we must follow? And I think you know what it is, right? Separation from the world means this. No drinking, no smoking, no card playing, no dancing, no movies. And under no circumstances should you ever listen to rock music. That's what this means, right? Well, you know what? For somebody, I'm not going to put down those things on there, on that list, but I'm saying if that's what separation from the world means, here's my list of these things, and to be separate, we don't do those things. We're separate from the world. Is that biblical separation from the world? Well, some of those things may be biblical in our reasons for them. I'll leave that between you and the Holy Spirit and your conscience on those things there. But is that really what it means to be separate from the world? We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't play cards, we don't dance, we don't go to movies, and we never listen to rock music. Well, I'd like us to consider briefly, a biblical strategy for separation from the world. And I'm going to put some things up here that I think are, if we want to truly be separate from the world, here are some things for us to consider. Because, and this may sound a little familiar to you when you see it, Because this is what God told his people to do in order to be separate from the world. What were they? Well, here's a bit of biblical strategy for separation from the world. Worship God only. There's only one true God. Worship only the one true God. Don't reduce God to an idol. Don't misuse his name. Lose your reverence for him. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that place in our lives for coming apart from our work and resting and worshiping God. Honor your parents. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. Does this sound familiar to anyone? It's the Ten Commandments, right? When God gave the Ten Commandments, he was telling them they were going into this land full of people with what? Detestable practices. And he said, this is how you are to live. Might I suggest here's a good starting place for true biblical separation from the world? It's these things. But I want to give you an even simpler, so-called simpler, strategy for biblical separation from the world. So you could take those 10, and I'd say there's actually, we'll bring it down to 2. Do you know what those 2 would be? What do you think? Love the Lord your God, right? And what else? How about this? A biblical strategy for separation from the world. Love God with your whole. Do you really want to be different from the world and be separate from the sinful attitudes and practices of the world? Then love God with your whole being. Your mind, strength, soul, every part of you. Love God with your whole being. And the other, he said what? In fact, it's called what? It's called the greatest commandment. Because you know what? If we understand and practice that one, everything else is going to fall into place, isn't it? Now, I need to get some things through my thick head sometimes. I need to have a little more information to kind of flesh that principle out. The things like don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, you know, all those things. I need a little, but in the end, the bottom line is if we're truly loving God with our whole being, we're going to honor him, aren't we? And we're going to do those things because we love him with our whole being. And then the other one, we say, what, the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You know, just, you care about yourself. Well, you know what? Care about and love other people too. But then Jesus comes along and what does he have the nerve and the audacity to do? Kind of turns up the volume a little bit, doesn't he? He says, a new commandment I give to you. No, it's not a new command. The command to love other people is not new at all. But there was something new about it when Jesus said, when he said a new commandment, what did he say? He said, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. So in other words, love others as Christ has loved you. How has Christ loved you? Think about that. Is that how you love others? Now, if we're all feeling guilty here a little bit, and we should, I want you to know, of course, you don't measure up perfectly to that. And that's why God has given us this wonderful thing called grace, right? But that's the standard. That's what God calls us to. And you know what? One day in his presence, we are going to perfectly embody that, aren't we? And again, not because we've worked real hard to be there, but because it's God's grace, his gift to us. But in the meantime, this side of heaven, rely on the Holy Spirit. This isn't an effort of the flesh to keep trying harder. Like I said, what God hasn't called us to reform the flesh, our sinful nature, to make it behave and do better. No, he said what? We're new creations. You're a new creation. And God has given you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers that new creation in you to obey him in the way that your flesh cannot, could not, and never will. Want to be separate from the world? Then love God with your whole being and love others as Christ has loved you. And when you fall short in that, and you will, then go before his throne and confess it and admit it. And guess what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us and purified us in every way. And that one day, Lord, we will indeed stand before you absolutely pure and righteous in practice, in present practice, what we are now by faith in you, by the gift you've given to us, by standing in you. One day we will be that in practice as well. And we thank you for that. But Lord, until you call us to yourself, you have called us to walk faithfully with you and to be separate from the world. Not, Lord, to separate ourselves from anyone who's not a Christian and have absolutely nothing to do with anyone. That isn't separation, Lord. But you've called us to separate, to be different from the world. By honoring your word, by loving you, Lord, with our whole being, loving others as Christ has loved us, and not allowing, Lord, the sinful, the displeasing attitudes and practices of the world to infect and infest us. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways in which we have allowed the world to take a foothold and to take hold of us. Show us, Lord, how where we need to separate from that. Holy Spirit, put your finger, Lord, on that thing in my life that is displeasing to you. I confess that before you now, Lord, and I know I ought to know better. But I thank you that you're gracious, Lord, to forgive and cleanse me from all unrighteousness as I confess that. Lord, we want to be a church that's separate from the world. We want to be men and women and young people who are separate from the world in that sense. And we want to be a church that's separate from the world in that sense, in the biblical sense, Lord, in a way that's truly pleasing to you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us in Christ. And we look to you now in faith, asking your Spirit to do this in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.